Your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John, 10th chapter, please. Gospel of John, 10th chapter. This morning we're going to be exploring another deity of Christ text. We've been doing this for the last several weeks. If you've been missing them, please visit our website. One such verse that we're going to explore this morning is John chapter 10, verse 33. So, let's begin reading from verse 27. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, from here, the arguments begin to come out. The controversy surrounding the dogma of the deity of Christ begins at verse 30. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." And to the people out there that believe that Jesus is God, whether they go by Trinitarianism or Oneness Pentecostalism or any other form of doctrine out there that believes that Jesus is God, they read verse 30 and they say something like this. Well, Jesus, in essence, was claiming that he is one in nature with the Father. When Jesus is saying here, "I and the Father are one," he's saying, we're one in substance, we're one in essence, I pre-existed in eternity past, co-eternal with the Father. This is the argument here on verse 30. Now, I want to point you to my slide here. Matthew Henry, very popular commentary, a Trinitarian, mind you, on verse 30 says, quote, "I and the Father are one and have jointly and severally undertaken for the protection of the saints and their perfection. This denotes more than the harmony and consent and good understanding that were between the Father and the Son in the work of man's redemption." In essence, he's saying it's more than just agreement to the work of God. Now, according to Matthew Henry, every good man is so far one with God as to concur with him. Therefore, it must be meant of the oneness of the nature of the Father and the Son, that they are the same in substance and equal in power and glory. This is usually the Trinitarian argument on this verse. Jesus was claiming that he is one in essence, one in substance with the Father. Now, if you don't understand language like essence and substance, in plain English, he was saying, whatever the Father is, I am also. In other words, if God is eternal, I'm eternal. If God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, well, I am the co-creator with the Father. Is this really what Jesus meant when he uttered the words, "I and the Father are one"? The contra-argument to this is no. What Jesus was trying to say is that he was one in purpose, in function, and in will. That he was in unity and complete agreement with the Father on the work of God, on his work. How do we know this? Well, just the context can tell us. What does it say in verse 28? Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall not perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." See, one of the functions of Jesus is to protect the sheep. That's one of his responsibilities as the shepherd of his body. But then he says, further down verse 29 about the Father, he says, "No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So the work between the Father and the Son is in complete agreement. They're doing the same work. And so Jesus says, what I'm doing, what the Father is doing, is exactly the same. And therefore we're in agreement. We are one. The language of we are one is also found in other places. Go with me to 1 Corinthians, 3rd chapter, please. Please bookmark John 10. We are going to be returning. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, it says, I planted, this is Paul speaking now, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. Now Paul certainly wasn't saying, he wasn't expressing that I'm a human being and Apollos is a human being and we're both human beings, was he? When Paul says, I and Apollos, the one who waters, the one who plants, we're one. Certainly he wasn't speaking this in a way to be understood metaphysically. He's saying, we're doing the same work. The purpose of the work of God, we're both in agreement. I, Apollos, Paul is saying. We're one. We're in agreement. We're in unity on the work of God. This is the language of we are one. It's also found in the Gospel of John, 17th chapter, the prayer of Jesus. Go with me, please, to John 17. You see, in John chapter 17, Jesus is praying to the Father. And in verse 11, he says, And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. So Jesus is saying, in the sense that I and the Father are one, Jesus is now asking God that they also may be one. Well, that would throw a serious problem into the framework of the doctrine of the Trinity if Jesus is saying I and the Father are one, meaning we're one in essence and substance, then how do you and I fit into that category? If you find yourself reading further down in the chapter, verse 20, read verse 20, please. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. He's praying about you and I here. He's praying about disciples not yet to come. He's speaking about you and I here. It says here, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. It was certainly this language of being one is not to be understood metaphysically in the sense of essences and substance. Whether we're humans, whether we're God, whether we're deity, whether we're eternal, nothing like that at all. Jesus was praying that all believers become one in purpose, one in will, as the Son and the Father were one in purpose and will. This is the prayer of Jesus Christ. He's praying to God, he's saying, I want the saints, every Christian, to be in agreement with each other. And in agreement with me, as I, Jesus said, am in agreement with the Father in His will. Never to be understood metaphysically about essence and substance and divine nature and so forth. Let's go back to John chapter 10, please. And yet, this is the common consensus out in Christian churches. I and the Father are one, meaning one in essence, substance and divine natures. This proves its pre-existence. and his deity. Terribly mistaken. I mean, you just have to read verse 29 of John chapter 10. Look what it says. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Doesn't that express superiority of the Father and subordination of the Son? Certainly not saying in any sense there that I am co-equal with the Father. He's saying the Father. These are the words of Jesus. If you're reading a King James or a New King James, they've been read. This is the words of Jesus. The Father is greater than all. In John 14:28, you don't need to turn there, Jesus says it again. He says, you've heard that I said to you, I'll go away and I'll come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father's greater than I. That's a very, very strong Unitarian argument. The Father's greater than I. That's Jesus speaking. Not putting any words into his mouth. That's Jesus speaking. Anyway, in John chapter 10, verse 30, whatever Jesus meant by I and the Father are one caused anger into his audience, the Jews. Look what it says here. Verse 31. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered, I showed you many good works from the Father. Which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. They were going to stone him for blasphemy. Now, let's explore stoning a little bit here in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Leviticus 24, please. In Leviticus 24, if you read from verse 15, it says, Leviticus 24, verse 15, and you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he shall bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord, or Yahweh, shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Now, that certainly doesn't mean, even though we can agree in part, that if you say something bad against the name of Yahweh, yes, you shall be put to death. But when it talks about the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord, he's speaking about authority. The name of someone is expressive of that person's authority and character. If you go now to Deuteronomy 18th chapter, go to Deuteronomy 18. Verse 20. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20, look what it says here. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Notice that. If there's any person that speaks presumptuously in the name of Yahweh, that prophet, and God says, and I haven't sent him, that person shall die. Death by stoning. Stoning was held for those who claimed to be speaking in the authority of Yahweh but had not been appointed so. This is the whole idea of stoning and the blasphemy behind stoning. Someone who claimed to be speaking on behalf of God and had not been appointed by God to do so. So, if we go now back to John chapter 10, what do you think started taking place here? You see, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. The Jews are enraged. They're picking up stones. He says, What are you stoning me for? Which good work? No, no, no. It's not for any good work that we're stoning you. For blasphemy. Why? Now, before we continue the Trinitarian argument, because if you read the rest of that verse, it says this. Because you, being a man, make yourself up to be God. Now, the Trinitarian argument says this. This is a proof text that Jesus is God. Because the Jews sought to stone Jesus because they believed he was claiming to be God when he uttered the comment, "I and the Father are one." See, that comment enraged them. It caused them to pick up stones. It caused them to stone him. And he's like, "Why are you stoning me?" And they interpreted, "I and the Father are one," as, "You're a man, you're making yourself out to be God." And so now the argument is, see, we found the verse. Jesus is God, and there's the verse right there. They interpreted that language as, "You're a human being, and you're claiming to be deity." And see, the whole complexities around this language and around this verse is because the Jews at that time only understood Jesus as a man. So apparently, they missed the deity of their Messiah. This is the argument. You ask Christians, why was Jesus crucified? Because he claimed to be God. And the Jews missed this. He was God in the flesh. And they missed the deity of their Messiah. So they killed him. And so Jesus is saying now, "I and the Father are one." That's meant to be interpreted as one in essence and substance and divine nature. So they're taking up stones and they're saying, "You claim to be deity. We're going to kill you." Do you understand the Trinitarian argument here? It led them to stone him because apparently he was blaspheming against Yahweh by claiming to be God himself. Okay. Let's see how accurate this is. There is a belief system that arose in the 1500s called Socinianism. Who's heard of Socinianism? I'm going to point you to my next slide. Socinianism is a system of Christian doctrine named from Faustus Socinus that was developed among the Polish brethren in the Minor Reformed Church of Poland during the 15th and 16th centuries. The roots of Socinianism are founded in the Italian Anabaptist movement of the 1540s. It began with Lelio Socinus and continued by his nephew Faustus. Socinian theology, as summarized in the Racovian Catechism, rejects the orthodox view of the Trinity and the divinity of Christ. They believe that the Father is the only God and Jesus Christ did not pre-exist, but rather came into existence as a human being at the virgin birth. And all today who hold onto this system of doctrine could be said to be Socinian in their theology and Christology. I'm Socinian. Because I agree with their theology and Christology. We're speaking simply about their theology and Christology. They believed the Father's the only God. Jesus Christ is not God. He didn't pre-exist. He's a human being. I agree with that system of theology and Christology. And if you're sitting here this morning and you can agree with that, then you are Socinian also in your theology and Christology. Mind you, folks, that theology and Christology was the theology and Christology of the first church. Now, why am I bringing this up? Because on this verse, verse 33, which a lot of Trinitarians believe is one of the ultimate proof texts that Jesus is God and that the Jews were accusing him of being deity. This is what Matthew Henry says on John 10:33. Let's look at my next slide. Now first, thus far they were in the right, he's speaking of the Jews, that what Christ said of himself amounted to this, that he was God. For he had said that he was one with the Father and that he would give eternal life, and Christ did not deny it, which he would have done if it had been a mistaken inference from his words. But secondly, they were much mistaken, speaking of the Jews, when they looked upon him as a mere man, and that the Godhead he claimed was an usurpation and of his own making. They thought it absurd and impious that such a one as he, who appeared in the fashion of a poor, mean, despicable man, should profess himself the Messiah and entitle him to the honors confessedly due to the Son of God. Now pay attention to the underline. Note one, those who say that Jesus is a mere man and only a made God, as the Socinians say, do in fact charge him with blasphemy, but do effectually prove it upon themselves. And he who, being a man, a sinful man, makes himself a God, as the Pope does, who claimed divine powers and prerogatives, is unquestionably a blasphemer and that Antichrist. You're an Antichrist, folks, if you do not affirm the divinity of Jesus Christ. Did you get that? Socinian theology and Christology, according to Trinitarianism, is anti-Christ. Wow. This is heavy duty. If you reject the divinity of Jesus, you are considered Antichrist, according to Trinitarians. That's Matthew Henry, one of the most popular commentators out there, read and adored by so many. Right. Let's explore a little bit about the meaning of the word God, Theos. You see, I want you to pay attention briefly about the Greco-Roman philosophy of the day and their understanding of the word Theos, God. Go with me quickly to Acts chapter 12. Acts 12 chapter, please. Acts 12, verse 22. This is the account of Herod. Acts 12, 22. The people kept crying out, the voice of a God and not a man. The voice of God, I'm omitting the A there. The voice of God and not man, in the Greek, Theos ke anthropos. Now, what were the people crying out about this Herod? Were they saying, he's deity. He's deity. He's not a man. He's God. He's a God. Well, let's look at another example before we conclude. Acts 14, please. Very next chapter. Verse 11. Acts 14, 11. It says, and when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in their Lyconian language, the gods, Thei, have become like men and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The Greco-Roman philosophy of the day, when they would turn around to people and call them gods, in what sense were they addressing them as God? Let's look at another example, Acts 28. Mind you that all of these examples are actually Gentile examples recorded by Luke, Acts 28. Acts 28, verse 6, Paul is in Malta on the island. He got bitten by a viper, but they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after that, after they had waited a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. In these three examples, folks, Herod, Paul and Barnabas in Ephesus, and Paul in Malta, all these three instances, the people said, this man, no, he's not a man, he's a god. The Greco-Roman thinking of the day was, any person who appeared to come across in some supernatural way or possess any sort of power or supernatural ability was considered deity of some kind. They were considered deity. They were considered more than human. It was understood in a metaphysical senses. You know, like they said to Paul and Barnabas, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Divine figures in eternity past, assuming humanity to come walk amongst us and to demonstrate their power and authority. That was the Gentile thinking of the day, folks. And how often do Trinitarians possess this thinking in their Christology of Jesus? Everything's interpreted in metaphysical senses. Essence, substance, divine natures, divine figures in eternity past, incarnations in human flesh. Consider, where is all of this thinking coming from? The Greek and Roman philosophy of the day back then. And so they read verse 33, when the Jews say to him, no, we're stoning you for blasphemy because you as a man make yourself out to be God. And notice, if you're reading the NIV, anyone here reading the NIV? Read verse 33 in the NIV. You as a mere man. The translators decided to intelligently insert the word mere, and it's not even there in the Greek. The word mere man would be in the Greek monon anthropon. No. All it says is anthropon. They threw that in because they accuse us of rejecting the divinity of Christ, like Matthew Henry saying, you call him a mere man. Terrible and gross perversion there of the text. Folks, I want to give you a quote now from Eusebius. He was a third or fourth century historian. He wrote a book, Ecclesiastical History. And in book 2, chapter 2, this chapter is entitled How Tiberius Was Affected When Informed by Pilate Concerning Christ. I want you to hear from Eusebius himself as he documents history, how the masses, how the many great people at that time, Gentiles, understood the Jewish Messiah as early as the first century. Pay attention here. The fame of our Lord's remarkable resurrection and ascension being now spread abroad, according to an ancient custom prevalent among the rulers of the nations, to communicate novel occurrences to the emperor. So it was important that everything that would happen in the empire had to be communicated back to Caesar. That nothing might escape him, Pontius Pilate transmits to Tiberius an account of the circumstances concerning the resurrection of our Lord from the dead, the report of which had already been spread throughout all Palestine. In this account, he also intimated that ascertained other miracles respecting him, Jesus, and that having now been risen from the dead, he was believed to be a god by a great mass of people. That's as early as first century, folks. The Gentiles, for as early as the days of Pilate, believed Jesus was a god. He was a deity of some kind. And Pilate transmits this account to Tiberius. You know what Tiberius does? If you read the rest of the chapter, he goes back to the Roman Senate and he asks the Roman Senate to legally deify this Jesus as one of the other many deities in the Roman religion. Could you imagine that? And the Roman Senate says, we're not doing that. Because according to Roman law, if you read about the Roman Empire's Roman history, a deity can only be classified as deity in the Roman Empire if that deity appeases one of the senators in the Republic. And since Jesus never appeased any senator, they were rejected. And so the Senate comes back to Tiberius and goes, no, we're not going to officially recognize this Jesus as deity. So Tiberius embraces Jesus as God in his own heart in personal worship, if you read his history. First century, folks. Notice the thinking. Any person that moved in signs and wonders was considered deity. Simon the sorcerer, Acts chapter 8. He's the great power of God. Go with me to John 10, please. Was this what the Jews really were trying to say about Jesus in verse 33? When the Jews said to him, "We're stoning you because you, a man, make yourself out to be God," were they thinking the same way as the Gentiles? Were the Jews thinking this God, this man, believes that he's deity in eternity past? He believes that he's this divine figure coming down and assuming human flesh. Is that how the Jews really thought of Jesus when they went to stone him? Well, let's explore this. In what sense did the Jews express the term God towards Jesus? Well, we only have to look at other examples in the New Testament. Go with me to 2 Corinthians, please. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writing to Corinth says this. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 3, "If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age, proper translation, has blinded." Who's the God of this age? Many, well, unanimously would all agree that that verse is speaking about Satan, the devil. And the devil's called the God, or Theos, for those who want to argue about the definite article, he's called the God of this age. The devil is called God. Go with me to Philippians, 3rd chapter, please. Philippians chapter 3, verse 19. Well, let's read from verse 18. Now, Paul says, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite." Now, folks, I've provided you two examples where the word theos, and even orthos, if people want to argue with the definite article, is applied to persons and things outside of the Father, Satan, and your belly. Now, certainly we wouldn't believe that because Paul says that the devil is the God of this age, that he is co-eternal with the Father, that he is part of the triune Godhead, that he's co-creator, and so forth. We wouldn't understand it in that sense, would we? When Paul speaks about that there are some in the church who have made their belly God, certainly you wouldn't understand your belly to be co-eternal with the Father, would you? That sounds really ridiculous. So in what sense did the Jews use the word God, Theos or Elohim, and Paul in his writings? In this sense, that the Hebraic understanding of the word God is meant to express someone or something that rules, governs over others, and who or which is instrumental in the decision making of others, who is in complete control over other people or things, who is stronger and mightier than others. That is what the word Theos or Elohim really means. Someone or something that is mightier and stronger than everyone else, who reigns and rules and governs over others with the intent of making decisions on behalf of others. And that's true. When Paul says some have made their belly or their appetite God, what does that mean? All of their decisions are based on how they feel and what they want to eat. Same with Satan. He is God of this age. What does that mean? That everyone's decision in this world who are not Christians is influenced by the devil. So, could it be in this sense that the Jews were accusing Jesus of? When he said, you as a man make yourself out to be God. Could their accusation of Jesus be a claim of divine authority over them? How did Jesus understand their statement? Well, let's explore the context. John chapter 10, please. They said to him, you being a man make yourself out to be God. Could it be that the Jews were saying to Jesus, you are claiming to have divine authority over us? What was his response? Verse 34. Jesus answered, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? Now, Jesus, he doesn't reject their statement. He didn't turn around and say, no, you got it all wrong, I'm not God. I'm not God in the flesh. You know what I mean? I'm not co-eternal. He didn't reject any of this. He says, well, hold on. I'll accept the statement. But haven't you read in the Old Testament where it's written, it says, you are gods? He's citing from Psalm 82. Let's turn to Psalm 82, please. I'd like you to read this. Psalm 82, please. In Psalm 82, it says, I said, verse 6, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Question, who are the gods of Psalm 82:6? That Jesus would cite this to the Jews. When they turned to him and they said, you, a man, make yourself out to be God. How did Jesus understand the term God when it was applied to him by the Jews? In the same sense that he quotes Psalm 82:6. Now, if you're a Trinitarian whose theology and Christology has been permeated by Greco-Roman thinking, that every time the word God is written in the Bible, you think of deity, then how would the interpretation of the word gods would lead you to polytheism? And in that sense, those who hold on to the Jesus is God dogma, because many Trinitarians turn around and say, Jesus claimed to be God. He actually claimed to be God, you know, co-eternal with the Father. Then you know what? When Jesus is citing Psalm 82:6, hasn't it been written in your law, it says, I said you are gods, then Jesus is a polytheist. Because if everything's interpreted metaphysically, you know, and then Jesus is a Trinitarian, then he's a polytheist, isn't he? You know, one of the most terrible arguments I hear from a lot of people is this. The Jews missed the fact that Jesus is God. And if that is true, then the Jews have not understood that their God was a Trinity. And if that's true, then every rendition of the word Elohim and Theos, God, meaning deity, how would you understand God's when Yahweh himself says in Psalm 82:6, I said, you are gods, then Yahweh must be advocating polytheism also. Where's the monotheism of the Jews? Where is it? Who are the gods of Psalm 82:6? Well, it's clear. He's speaking to, what does it say? I said you are gods and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men. He's speaking, obviously, to a class of people that were endowed with special supernatural ability, who had divine authority to speak into the lives of the nation. Let's look at some examples. Exodus, please, chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, please. This is the account of Moses, Exodus, 4th chapter. He was commissioned by God to go back to Egypt. And he meets his brother Aaron. And in Exodus 4:16, it says, "Moreover, he," speaking of Aaron, "shall speak for you to the people. And it shall come about that he shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be as God to him." Certainly we wouldn't understand that to mean that Moses is also deity of any kind. God wasn't encouraging polytheism, was he? No. He was saying that Moses will have complete control and authority over his brother. That whatever words Moses communicates to his brother Aaron, Aaron will speak them. Go with me to Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. "Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'See, I have made you God,'" not as God. You see that word in italics? If you're reading NAS, it's not meant to be in there. In other words, it's saying, "I make you God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." Notice this, Yahweh God made Moses God over Pharaoh, over the king of Egypt, over his entire kingdom. He made him Elohim, he made him Theos. Two times he says this. Go with me to Exodus 22. Exodus 22. Exodus 22:9. This is when Yahweh God is communicating to Moses all the laws. And in Exodus 22:9, he says, "For every breach of trust, whether it is for ox, for donkey, for sheep, for clothing, or for any lost thing about which one says, 'This is it,' the case of both parties shall come before the judges." That word there is Elohim, the gods. "He whom the judges, the gods, condemn, shall pay double to his neighbor." That word judges, two times in that verse, is the Hebrew word Elohim, the Greek word Theos, or Thei. Theos, I think it's Theos. Now, the judges, God is saying, are also termed as God. The word God, Theos, Elohim, is used quite flexibly in the Bible. It is used for kings. It is used for princes. It is used for judges, for magistrates, for rulers. Obviously, in the New Testament, Paul used it for Satan. He used it for those in the church who were controlled by their appetite. It is used rather flexibly. Not every instance of the word Theos is automatically applied for deity. Why? Because the word Elohim and Theos is meant to be used as for those who were bestowed authority, divine authority, and to be representatives of the one who gave it to the people. They were God's appointed decision makers on earth. Notice Moses. Notice Samuel. Notice the prophets. When God, Yahweh God, would come to them, he would give them his word, and then they would go out and communicate God's word to the people, because they were bestowed divine authority by Yahweh to be his representatives on earth for other people. They were given the task of receiving Yahweh's word and delivering it to the people. They were not independent gods the way the Greco-Roman world began thinking. They weren't people possessing deity. They were extensions of the one true God. The word God, when applied to men, was never to be understood ontologically, literally, but representationally. And in this sense, the Jews applied it to Jesus. And in this sense, Jesus begins to apply it to himself. Let's read this. Go back to John chapter 10. They said in verse 33, "You as a man make yourself out to be God." He says, "Has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods." He doesn't even cite the whole verse. He only cites half of it. You know what the other half said? "I said you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High." What is another expression of sons of the Most High? Sons of God. Those who were called sons of God could also be called God or gods. And Jesus says, if he called them gods, Yahweh's calling kings, princes, judges, magistrates, all who were in covenant with Yahweh God and bestowed divine authority, those people who were called gods were also sons of God. Jesus says, if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken. Let's not break the interpretation of this now. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Powerful stuff here. The pendulum just swung the other way. Jesus never claimed to be God in the primary sense. He certainly claimed to be God in a representational sense. Because all who are sons of God and bestowed divine authority can in essence be called God. Jesus does apply the term God to himself, because he said, I am the Son of God. He never rejected the accusation. He never rejected what the Jews said of him, you as a man make yourself out to be God. No, they were not saying you as a human are now a divine figure pre-existing in heaven. No, no, no. They were in essence saying, who are you, common man, claiming to possess divine authority over us? Who are you claiming to represent our one true God over us? That, in paraphrase, is in essence what they were accusing him of. And Jesus said, hold on. Your kings, your prophets, your judges of the Old Testament, that you could agree with, your Isaiahs and Jeremiahs and Davids and Solomons, that you all admitted that they were appointed by God, and they were called God, and they were all in fellowship with Yahweh God, and they were all sons of God because of their fellowship with Yahweh God. How much more? I, Jesus saying, who is Messiah, Christ, the long-awaited one. Would you dare say that I am blaspheming? Because I said I am the Son of God, not God the Son. And certainly the term Son of God does not mean divine nature. Son of God means the King of Israel. It means the Christ. It means Messiah. It is a royal term to the Davidic throne. And in that sense, he said, I am the Son of God, and I am Yahweh's representative over you all. And that angered the Jews. Jesus is the Son of God because he was literally begotten into existence by Yahweh and anointed with the royal task of being God's supreme representative to humanity. A son of God was someone who had a special, unique relationship with God through whom God worked his will. And many in the Old Testament had it, and in the New Testament, Jesus has it. He's the second Adam, he's the second David. And in Hebrews chapter 1, you don't need to turn there, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Do you understand, folks? In the Old Testament, God used prophets. In the New Testament, he goes, no, it's my Son, my Messiah. He's my supreme, permanent, ultimate representative before humanity. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. You'll notice it right here. Look at how Yahweh God regarded and treated his human Messiah in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 20. It says, which he, speaking of God, brought about in Christ, when God, he, God, raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. Look at the position of this Jesus, of this Son of Man, this Son of God. Not God the Son. Not second member of no Trinity. A human Messiah. And in the plan of Yahweh, he said, this man, this human being, is my ultimate representative. And when he raised him from the dead, he took this Son of Man, he ascended him into heaven, he sat him at his right hand. Obviously figurative and expressive of, he gave him all authority. That's what it says in Matthew 28:18. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. God the Father conferred functional equality to his Son. And he said, Son, you begin to administer now my tasks. He never metaphysically altered the identity of Messiah. Sadly, the church has. The Messiah is a human being. His existence, beginning in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He's 100% human and only human. So help me, God. He's not dual-natured. He's not pre-existent. He's not God the Son. He's Yahweh's ultimate representative. And in that sense, representationally, he can be called God, like every other prophet and king and magistrate of the Old Testament, but he is supreme. You know, recently I've been, obviously, with all of the movies that have been coming out on the cinemas of, you know, superhero movies. You've seen your Captain America's, Thor's and Iron Man's and Incredible Hulk's. And it's just a really big push for superheroes in the last decade amongst our culture. And just recently I began telling my son, because kids, they love all of this superhero stuff. You know, they dress up in the incredible costumes and then the Superman costumes and all that. And I've been starting to tell my son, you know, son, let me tell you about the superheroes of the Bible. That's right, folks. Because superheroes seem to be coming out from foreign planets and worlds into the earth to save humanity. No, the superheroes of the Bible come from within the race of men. And God gives them supernatural power. I mean, look at the power you see of the Old Testament. Look at the power of Jesus in the New Testament. Could you imagine that? John says at the end of his gospel that if I had documented everything, no amount of books could contain them. Could you imagine the way, how quick the Gentile world immediately began hearing the gospel, hearing of this Jewish Messiah walking on water, raising the dead, cleaning, healing lepers, opening eyes. This man is God. This man is deity. This God came down in human form. And then from then onwards, you get the openings of the doors to Gnosticism. No. All matter is evil. How can God become man? And then the church lost its way. There are superheroes in the Bible. They ain't running around with a cape. Jesus is a superhero. Moses is a superhero. Elijah is a superhero. You know, I think we need to get back to what the Bible truly says. And that's how I've been communicating this to my son. You know, that God can do great things. And he shows it and proves it. Doesn't alter who you are. Didn't alter them back then. All right, time to wrap this up. Turn with me back to John chapter 10, please. Jesus says in verse 36, "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said you're the Son of God?" The Trinitarian argument. Jesus claimed to be God. Where? Where did he ever say that? Did Jesus ever say that he was God in the sense that Trinitarians would like us to believe? Or did Jesus embrace the term God in the same sense that all the Old Testament figures were addressed as God? Did Jesus get crucified for claiming to be God? No. No, he did not. Jesus continuously claimed to be the Son of God. Others even confessed for him to be the Son of God. Remember Matthew 16? Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" What did Peter say? "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." Not the eternal Son of God, as John Calvin terribly got it wrong. You are the Son of the living, the eternal God. You're the Son of God. I mean, go to John chapter 19, please, quickly. John chapter 19. In John chapter 19, this part in the story, we're approaching the cross, the betrayal of Messiah. In John chapter 19, verse 7, the Jews answered him to Pilate, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." He didn't make himself out to be God. He made himself out to be the Son of God. And we have a law, the Jews say. No. The Trinitarians say, no. He made himself out to be God. And that's why he was crucified. Where? Show me which law in the Old Testament it ever said, if a man makes himself God, he ought to be stoned to death. Nowhere. But in Deuteronomy, as we read earlier, it says, if a man has spoken presumptuously and God never sent him, he ought to die. What do you think the Jews were summarizing here and concluding? This man has not been sent by God. And he, over and over and over again, claims to be speaking on behalf of our God, Yahweh, and we don't recognize this divine authority he claims to possess. He's not the Messiah. We want him crucified. He has spoken presumptuously. We have a law, the Jews were saying. And by that law, he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Go with me to Matthew 26. If there's any verse that would put the final nail in the coffin, that the argument, the Trinitarian argument on John chapter 10 is terribly mistaken, it happens right here. Matthew 26, verse 63. He's on trial. Jesus kept silent. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you're the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you've said it yourself. He freely admits this. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven, the glorious second coming of the King of the Kingdom. Then the high priest tore his robe, saying, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Why? Because he claimed to be God? Because he claimed to be God the Son? Because he claimed to be second member of the Trinity? Because he claimed to be pre-existent, co-eternal with the Father? Because he's the ultimate God-man? God became flesh at the incarnation. Is any of that found there? No. He blasphemed, according to the Jews, because he claimed to be their Messiah. He claimed to be Yahweh's ultimate servant and representative. Jesus is that glorious Joseph that his own brothers rejected. He is their brother of whom God exalted and said, he will be your ruler, your king, your administrator. There is this metaphysical determination by Trinitarians to keep pushing the dogma of Jesus is God is not found in the pages of Scripture, and certainly not in John chapter 10, certainly not in the language of Son of God, God, and everything else. Let's conclude to my last slide, please. Any supposed idea that Jesus was claiming to be one essence with the Eternal Father, or that the Jews were rejecting Jesus as so-called deity, is clearly erroneous. Jesus never claimed to be deity, pre-existent, or one essence with Yahweh's God. Jesus claimed to be in complete agreement with God's work. The use of the word God from the Jews and Jesus never disturbed the monotheism that they held. The Jews were not accusing him of being deity, but rather their accusation centered on his position under God. They were rejecting his claim to divine authority, his sonship under God, and his right to rule over them as Messiah. Yet Jesus accepted the term God unto himself in the exact same sense as the Old Testament kings, princes, judges, rulers, and any others whom God had bestowed authority and right to reign, govern, and represent him to the people. Yet most of these wonderful men of God were rejected, persecuted, and killed. Just read Hebrews 11:37. They were stoned. They were sown in two, tempted. They were put to death with a sword. It's amazing, isn't it? Every person that came along who actually was a true spokesman of God was persecuted and killed. And so it happened to Jesus, God's ultimate and final and permanent and supreme servant. John chapter 10, you as a man make yourself out to be God? No, it does not mean a human is claiming to be deity. No, it means, yes, this son of Joseph and the Son of God is God's supreme representative, God's Messiah. Let's stand.